However, the solution to that is for you to simply say, can you say that again? Can you slow down just a little bit? Can you repeat that? And that way, I'll stop, reverse, and we'll say it again. But if you just sit there and keep writing, then I'll assume we got a pace going, and I'll just keep on going. Okay?
All right.
The book of Genesis, this first hour is going to be introduction. Actually, we won't even get to chapter 1 in this first hour, but we'll do a lot of talking about the Bible and about the book of Genesis. I began very basic when I start teaching the Bible and talking about the Bible because I don't want to assume your knowledge. Thus, I might miss something. If I just assume you know it, I might start somewhere else and maybe you didn't. What that means is this will be so simple that it might actually insult your Bible knowledge. And I don't mean to do that either. So let me start out by apologizing in advance. We will start slow and build in our progression. Let's talk about the Bible first. The book of Genesis, part of the Bible. The Bible is a book. Is that basic enough for you? Yes, sir. I have before me the King James and the ESV. And if you have something else, hopefully we won't have that far afield one way or the other, maybe the ASV or the New King or something like that. It should all be relatively close, and it would be good if we get some other rendering sometimes on words and that sort of thing, so that might be helpful. But that's what's before me, and if you have something else, you can chime in on occasion, and that would be just fine. The Bible is a book. I tell people that because the Bible needs to be read like you would any other book. If you don't read the Bible, you cannot understand the Bible. And so it has to be read. You remind yourself that God wrote a book. Actually, it's a collection of 66 books, and that's significant because each book actually stands alone on its own merits. Each book has an opening, a beginning, and an end. To that end, they need to be read that way. Sometimes people make the mistake of just opening up their Bible randomly, jumping into the middle of books, sometimes three-quarters of the way through a book, grabbing a verse here or there, with no understanding of what that book actually teaches in itself and how that book connects to the whole. While there are 66 books, there is one theme that runs through the whole of the Bible. The theme of the Bible is this. It is the salvation of man through Jesus Christ to the glory of God. Let me say that again, because every time you read your Bible, you need to understand this is what you're reading. You're reading how God redeemed humanity back to himself. It is the salvation of man through Jesus Christ to the glory of God. The Bible needs to be read with the intent of being understood. That is, God is not trying to trick us. He is not trying to fool us into thinking one thing while he means another. God is not trying to do that. To that end, please note this very important point. The Bible is to be taken literally unless something in the context demands a figurative explanation. Let me say that again. The Bible is to be taken literally unless something in the context demands a figurative explanation. We'll say more about that momentarily. But you can see how important that is, especially as we began with the book of Genesis. It's to be taken literally. And as you open up the book of Genesis, nothing jumps out as figurative. Nothing does. God talks, it's literal. Thus, the whole of the Bible is to be understood that way. Two important words, or the most important word, in Bible study is the word context. The word context, probably the most important word in Bible study. If you're going to understand the Bible, you must understand context. There are two kinds of context. There is the immediate context, and then there is the remote context. And sometimes the immediate context is the verses near, either above or below, the verse you're reading. So if you're reading a particular passage, say John 3:16 jumps out, the immediate context would be, say, John 14 down to about John 19 or something like that. The verse is right above and right below. That constitutes the immediate context. The remote context might go back to the first verse in John chapter 3. But still, it might go further back to chapter 1 in the book of John. And the remote context might include the Bible's teaching on that particular topic. You might need all that the Bible says on the topic to understand the broader context of what is being said. How do we establish context? There are five questions that need to be asked when it comes to context. Number one, who is talking? We'll come back and maybe say a little bit more about each one of these in just a moment, but that's number one. Who is talking? Number two, to whom are they talking? Number three, what did they say? Number four, when did they say it? And we're not always told, but sometimes we are, why did they say it? The reason for each one of these things is significant. The first of which is when we talk about who is talking, the reason that's so important is because there is a wide, broad spectrum of individuals' words recorded in Scripture. For instance, God speaks. The Holy Spirit speaks. Jesus speaks. Prophets speak. The apostles speak. But so does Satan, false prophets, demons, wicked people, sometimes uninformed or misinformed righteous people. Because all of those people are talking in Scripture, all of their words are recorded. If you're going to understand a passage, you have to know who is talking. Secondly, we have to know to whom they're talking. Because sometimes God is talking to a particular person, but the command he gives them is not a universal command for everybody. Take, for instance, Genesis chapter 1, verses 28 to about the end of the chapter, where God talks to Adam and Eve, and among the things he says to them is, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Who's talking? God is. To whom? Adam and Eve. Now, if you read Genesis chapter 1 and those passages and say, God said, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. So, honey, we're going to go now and have 8, 10, 12, 15 children to obey the commands of God. You would miss the context and make for a very unhappy wife. You have to know who's talking, but you have to know to whom they're talking. In fact, the command to replenish the earth occurs one other time. Do you know when that time is?
After the flood.
After the flood. To whom is it spoken?
No one.
In Genesis 1, you have two people. In Genesis 8 and 9, you have eight people. If these two and eight don't replenish, how's the world going to get here? How's the population going to grow? There's a time when two different groups of people are told that, but nobody else, to my knowledge, is ever told by way of obeying a command of God to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. When there's two people, when there's eight people. Yes, ma'am.
A lot of people use that scripture as an excuse to have bunches and bunches of kids. But what they forget is that when God said that, there was eight people total in the world.
All right, amen.
Thirdly, You have to know what they said. Because the Bible is probably, I have no actual record of this, but it's my guess, probably the most misquoted book in the world.
All right.
When people quote scripture, they often misquote it. So you have to know what the Bible actually said. When people have Bible discussions without a Bible, it's a scary thing. Because you can be almost certain you're going to misquote some scripture. You're going to leave out some words, and the words are exceedingly significant. You can't add to, you can't take from, you can't leave out, alter, change, switch. You can't do any of that. You can't make singular words plural or plural words singular. All that is exceedingly important. And so you have to ask, what does the Bible actually say? Notice John chapter 9 and verse 31. This passage, when you get there, somebody just read it for us. Speaking of context. John chapter 9, verse 31. Someone, what do you have?
Now we know that God heareth not sinners. But if any man be a worshiper of God and does his will, he heareth them.
Now we know that God hears not sinners' prayers. But if any man be a worshiper of God, him he heareth. Right? Ma'am, did I hear somebody say something?
I'm agreeing.
You agree. Everybody's agreeing?
And doeth his will.
And doeth his will. Now, I said that quickly, but you have heard it so frequently that you agreed to it. And that's, I didn't say what he said.
Right.
What did he say? What did I say? You mean that's not in the verse?
Oh, it's not. Because the sinner, he don't even hear him. So
that's what we say? But is that this context?
Yes.
Really? Go back to the first part of this chapter. First part of this chapter opens by saying, he passed by, he saw a man blind from his birth. Who's the he doing the passing by? Jesus, so we got the right person. He passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Let me turn over here and read it from the King James. That's the ESV rendering. I've been trying to transition, but it's hard. I'm telling you. King James is wrapped upside in my mind real deep. And so it's hard to read it when it sounds differently. Verse number 5, but I'm trying to transition over there. Jesus says in verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Are you familiar with this chapter? Okay, well, tell me what happens next. Now that Jesus healed this man who was blind, now he can see. What happens next?
Right,
he tells him to go wash in the pool. Verse number 11, he says, I went and I washed, he received the sight. Now, several people are talking in this chapter. Neighbors, first of all, we're told, they marvel. Is this the man? Is this the one who's going blind? It looks like him. I'm not sure. And he said, yeah, it's me. I'm that man. But then the Pharisees get involved. Down from about verse 13, they brought him to the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were interested in the Sabbath, verse number 14, that Jesus had opened this man's eyes on the Sabbath. And so, verse 15, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, he put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed and do see. Therefore, said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was division among them. What's the context about, you think?
They was talking about Jesus.
They was talking about Jesus. What did they call him?
A A sinner.
Sinner. What did the other people say? How can a sinner do
miracles?
This is a context about miracles. This is not a context about prayer. It's why the word is not in verse 31. The question is Jesus from God or not? The evidence is the miracle. The blind man says, after the Pharisees interrogate him again, after the Pharisees call his parents in and ask him, is this your son? And they say, yes, he's our son. How he's made blind, how he can see, we don't know. He can answer for himself. Now, why did they give that answer? Look at about verse 22. They gave that answer, verse 22 says, these words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. What's the debate in the chapter? Whether or not he's the Christ. The Pharisees have their mind made up. What's their position? He's not the Christ. And so anybody confessing it be put out of the synagogue. The blind man gets called back in again. Slide down to about verse number 24. Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a... That's twice. Jesus has been referred to as... To which the blind man said in verse 25, he answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that where I was blind, now I see.
All right.
Then said they unto him again, what did he do to how he opened thine eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear, wherefore would ye hear again? Will ye also be his disciple? They said, they reviled and said, thou art his disciples, but we are
Moses'
disciple. Now note verse 29, it's important. They say, we know that God spake by Moses. Spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. Answer this question for me. How did they know God spoke by Moses? Now, it would be easy to say the Old Testament scripture says it. No disputing that. But that's not their position. You remember when Moses went and saw the burning bush, Exodus chapter 3? You remember in Exodus chapter 4 when God said to Moses, they won't believe me. What did God do for Moses? You probably remember something like this. Put your hand in. Take your hand out. It went in. It was leprous. You put it back in. It was whole. Take your rod. Drop it down. It became a... Pick it up. It became a rod again. Take some blood, some water, make it blood. What are these?
Miracles.
To what end?
Believe in God.
That they might
believe.
So the evidence for Moses being from God was
miracles.
What just happened in this context? If it's the case that the evidence proves, the miracle proves the person is from God, and this man was blind and now he sees, what should your conclusion be about Jesus? But they don't want Jesus. So the evidence, the miracle, the very thing they say Moses did and we know, Jesus did and they reject. Now that conversation is had with the man who was blind. Notice verse 30. The man answered and said unto them, why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he has opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners. But if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. That's not about prayer. That's about the confirmation of these miracles that evidences Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. which is why that word is not there. But when we've come to this passage so frequently, without the context, even without the word prayer, we just say, well, God doesn't hear sinners. Prayers. It's what makes context so important. How did we get that context? We didn't start at verse 31. You go back to verse 1. You read through the entire chapter and you let the Bible tell you three or four times the word sinner is used every time applied to Jesus. Not alien pagans, Jesus. They call him that. The evidence is overwhelming. And as Jesus comes back to the man who is blind, he asks him, do you believe on the Son of God? Who is he, Lord, that I might believe? He says, I am the one who's speaking to you. I am the Son of God. Jesus confirmed it. The miracles confirmed it. But that's what it's about. Coincidentally, thinking of the broader context, look at chapter 20 of this book, the book of John. Read chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Speaking of the broader context of the book, it would stand to reason that you should find in this book evidence for the deity of Jesus, because John says that's why he wrote. Verse 30 and 31, what do you have?
And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through his name.
The books are entities unto themselves, and yet they're connected to the whole. But when you're reading the book of John, with regards to question number 5, why did they write, or why did they say it? Here, John tells us, when you read his book, the conclusion should be, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. John chooses the miracles, the speeches, the evidence that he does to the end that you might believe. That's why it was written. And wherein the Bible tells us why, that's why. And you should then expect to find that within the book. It's the reason the book of John begins like the book of Genesis. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. That beginning is because of John's purpose in chapter 20, 30, and 31. Number 4 was, when did they say it? The reason the when is important is because of the different covenants. One of the things that happens when people don't respect the when, then they try to bring things from the Old Testament into the New, and they try to bind things on Christianity that was part of Judaism, and it should be left there. Oftentimes, you might have discussions, and you might find yourself discussing Psalm 150. The Bible says, praise the Lord, and then it lists all these instruments, and people are very fond of saying, well, see, it's right there in the Bible. David said, praise the Lord. Well, when was that said in Scripture? And so it's significant when you're establishing context to find out the when. Questions, comments you have about anything we discussed so far? 5 things with regards to context, and those are all very important. They help us to understand what it is we're reading as we try to garner an understanding of it.
The fifth one was
why. I kind of incorporated it into the third when we were talking about John 9. But then we went to John 20, 30, and 31, and that's why John wrote. Sometimes the why is helpful if we're told. We aren't always told, but when we are, it's helpful to understand that. So if you're reading the book of John, you should expect evidence for the deity of Jesus, because John says that's why he wrote it. Sometimes you'll see the word when in Scripture or after, and that's helpful because it kind of directs you to the fact that a series of events have transpired that are important and germane to what you're about to read. Then this happened. Well, what happened before that is significant, and sometimes the why of a thing shapes it. It might help us to be a little less tough on Miss Job if we appreciate when and why she is saying what she's saying. Doesn't make it right. Just would garner a little bit of empathy if you lost all of your possessions and 10 children and now have a sick husband. That's quite a day or two for you to go through an experience that you might not handle at the best and say some things that you might regret might be reasonable. God, I mentioned God is not trying to trick us. He wants us to understand his word. Ephesians 3:4, words, and we're going to get in this, especially as we get into chapter 1 through 3 of the book of Genesis. I hope we can get there tonight, get through some of that section. Words, we said, are to be taken literal unless something in the context demands a figurative explanation. So let me go over a little bit of that. We'll begin in Genesis chapter 1, but the first thing we're going to run into is the word days, and their days are going to be numbered. And since God wants us to understand that literally, the question of whether or not these are days should never actually be raised if you read the Bible, because it says days. And not only says days, God goes through the added trouble to describe them. They were an evening and a morning. And not only does he say they were an evening and a morning, he then numbers them. It was an evening and a morning, the first day. There is literally no other way to understand that other than day one. And when God numbers the days, you should understand he means one day. In fact, if you do some funny business with Genesis chapter 1 and change those dates, and then you try to be consistent throughout Scripture with that kind of construction, you're going to have a lot of challenges. For instance, when Moses goes up on the mountain to receive the law, how long was he up there?
40 days.
Now, do you mean that? Or do you mean 40 epics? Or do you mean 40 geological times? How long was the Lord in the earth? How long was Jonah in the fish? Rehoboam is going to say to his people who come to him, go away and come back in 3 days. When did they come back? You're going to have challenges. What I'm saying is the Bible does not intend to trick anybody. God is straightforward, literal in his speech so that we would understand it. The reason that's significant is because the Bible has a lot of different kinds of speech and language in it. It's important to know that. When you're reading history, it is this event happened, then this event happened, then this event happened, then this event happened. And that's different than reading poetry. You would expect to read something like the mountain skipped when you're reading poetry. Do mountains skip? You won't find mountains skipping in the historical section. You'll find mountains skipping in the poetical, the poetry section. You'll find mountains skipping there. You can have a deer panting after water, so my soul longs after thee. You can have that kind of language in poetry. That's where it belongs. But in history, it'll be one event, two event, three event, four event, one right after another. This happened, and this happened, and this happened. God wants us to understand. And then there's prophecy. There are different kinds of speech in the Bible. All of these things are significant. There are similes. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, like as a fire. Metaphors, Luke 13 and verse 32, go tell that fox. Is Herod a fox? Four-legged animal with a little tail, a little red fur. Is he a fox?
Yes.
He is, but he isn't. It's a metaphor. You don't understand it. He has the same characteristics and attributes as a fox. He's slick, he's sly, he's cunning, he's crafty. He's a fox. Go tell that fox. When the Bible wants you to understand that kind of language, it always explains it in the context. John chapter 10, Jesus will say, I am the door. You came through one. But is the Lord a piece of wood with a knob and a handle and brass? But what did you do to get in here? You entered through. If you were to read John chapter 10, amazingly, Jesus is saying, he that comes through me or enters by me. What is he saying? I'm the entry point. When you read something about shepherds in the east, it's suggested that a shepherd lies his body there to close the sheepfold. He is, as the sheep sleep in a semicircle, he lays his body here. He is the door. Any man coming into the sheepfold, the Lord will protect his sheep. It's what they do. Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He is the door by way you enter. But the context bears out. When you're reading the Bible, it's intended to be understood. There are fables in the Bible. Judges chapter 9, verses 5 through 16. Trees are talking. and the Bible tells us it's a fable. Paul writes an allegory, Galatians chapter 4, 24 through 31, and the Bible tells us it's an allegory. These two women are these two covenants, Hagar and Sarah. Paul tells us it's an allegory. Sometimes the book of Revelation will say it's written in signs, symbols. Revelation 1:1. In reading the Bible, the literal comes first. Then you get the figurative. This is going to be important as we get into chapter 2. But the literal is how you understand the figurative. For instance, if I were to use the word adultery, and I were to read Ezekiel 16, where adultery is used of God's people Israel as they worship other gods, how is that adultery?
Unfaithfulness to God.
They are his people married to him, being unfaithful to him. In what way? They're worshiping other gods. But how do you understand that? It's because you understand literally what adultery means. You don't get this understanding first. You get this understanding. And it's because you have the concrete understanding of literal adultery, you're better able to understand when it's used figuratively, metaphorically. You understand it and make easy application to God's people's unfaithfulness to him because you understand the literal. The literal comes first, then the figurative. It's what you'll find as you read throughout the Bible. One or two more things, and then we'll get to the introduction to the book of Genesis. One of those would be this. The Bible is to be read from this way to the end, from Genesis forward. Now, I say that because the Bible is going to refer to itself as a mystery. Ephesians chapter 3. What does Paul mean when he talks about the mystery? What does he mean by that? Something that's hidden. So here you will have the Apostle Paul over in the book of Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4 talking about, well, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, Paul will say. In verse 5, he'll say, before and in times past, it was hidden. When you and I are reading the Bible, when we're starting here in Genesis, the Bible is going to unfold a little bit at a time. This person's knowledge here will not be the same as the Apostle Paul of God's plan to save humanity. So when you're reading, let's say, Adam here, what happens a lot of times in Bible study is, because you know the entire story, a lot of times you will take, and I will take knowledge from the end and give it to people in the beginning. And these people didn't know that over there. In fact, you can't know more than what's been revealed to you. You can't know any more than what's been revealed. Why not, do you suppose?
Hasn't been revealed.
Where is that knowledge then?
With God.
It's tucked away in the mind of God. And nobody knows what God is doing in the world to bring the Christ to the cross except the God of heaven. 1 Corinthians 2, from about verse 6 down to about verse 13, the Apostle Paul makes this point. What I'm saying is, when we start out reading Genesis, you have to act as if you don't know all of that stuff. In order to understand this book and come this direction, you've got to only take the material that you've been given up to any point in time. If you don't do that, you'll do what we just did. You'll take a concept from somewhere else in Scripture and put it back in a place where it's actually not in that passage and actually not talking about that thing. Do you understand what I'm saying? Yes, we will be guilty of that, and we'll read into it rather than reading out of it. Any questions you have about anything we discussed so far? All right. Two major covenants in the Bible, the old and the new. The old covenant made with the children of Israel, Deuteronomy 5, 1 through 5. The new covenant of Jesus Christ made with the whole world. God seeks to save everyone who will be saved. There is actually there are many covenants in the Bible. We refer to those two as the two major covenants. There are actually numerous covenants in the Bible. We'll read about one God makes with Noah. We'll read about one God makes with Abraham. The circumcision is a sign of the covenant God says he made with Abram, Genesis 17. Makes a covenant with Noah, never to flood the world again, Genesis chapter 9. But there is a third covenant that is major, and that is the Abrahamic promise. The promises to Abraham is a covenant. In fact, the Apostle Paul is going to argue in the book of Galatians that the Abrahamic promise and that covenant supersedes the law of Moses. Now, I know we often talk about the fact that there's the law of Moses, the old covenant, and then the new covenant. But look at Galatians chapter 3 and listen to what the Apostle Paul says regarding the promises made to Abraham, which we'll study maybe tomorrow. We don't have time to read the entire book of Galatians, which we did. It would help. We don't even have time to read the whole chapter of chapter 3. But notice verse 8, and we'll say more maybe when we get to Abraham. Paul says in verse number 8, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. It's interesting, Paul would say the gospel was preached to Abraham. It was, because in his seed all of the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. He's going to say that seed is Christ. Look at verse number 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said, not unto seeds as of many, but as one to thy seed, which is Christ. This I say, that the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, he says, this I say, the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. He anticipates the Jews' question in verse number 19, when they might ask, wherefore then serve the law? Paul answers, it was added because of transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Apostle Paul is discussing a legal document, and he says effectively, the covenant was confirmed to Abraham, the law was an addendum and an attachment added to it. But the major covenants in Scripture, the major covenant, is the Abrahamic promise. The law of Moses is not ultimately the covenant. It is a covenant. It is major. It was made with God's people. But what Paul is going to argue in Galatians, when the Jews keep rejecting the Christ, is that you're missing the point he's going to keep saying. You're misunderstanding. You're jumping over the Abrahamic promise, which included all nations, and you're honing in on the law of Moses, which excluded every other nation but you. And he keeps saying, that's not the way to God. You need Jesus. And they keep rejecting Jesus. And as long as they seek to hold to the law of Moses while rejecting Jesus, they're actually going to miss out on the Christ and salvation. And it is among the most troubling things to the Apostle Paul. Because of all people, he wants the Jews saved. And you will hear his lamentations, Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 10, I could wish myself I could be accursed, he says, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He wants Israel saved, the natural branches, but they're going to miss it because they fixate on the law and their perversions of it to the exclusion of the promises and ultimately the Christ on the cross. He says, if you're Christ, then a Abraham seed, not Moses seed, not the law, but the Abrahamic promise. We'll discuss that in Genesis chapter 12. When we say two major covenants, that's true. The Old Testament, the New Testament, it divides the Bible nicely. But the major covenant is the law, is the promises to Abraham. All right. Yes, no, maybe so. All right. Each one of these covenants can be subdivided. There is in the Old Testament, if you were subdividing, the reason this is important is because it's going to help you understand the whole of the Bible. But jot down these numbers, and we got 2 minutes, and we'll take a break. In the Old Covenant, jot down 5, 12, 5, 5, 12. 5, 12, 5, 5, 12. And what that is the law, verse 5. History, the 12. 5, 12, the law, history. 5, poetry, or wisdom literature. 5, major prophets. 12, minor prophets. 39. 5, 12, 5, 5, 12. Law, history, poetry, major prophets, minor prophets. No difference between the major or minor except shorter books. The New Testament subdivision, much simpler because it's only 27. 4, gospel. 4, 1, 21, 1. 4, accounts of the one gospel. There are not 4 gospels. Don't put an S there. There is one gospel, 4 accounts. So 4, one book of history, the book of Acts, 21 letters, one book of prophecy, or epistles, if you would prefer. 4, 1, 21, 1. Let's take a break.